Well, good morning, and thank you for the opportunity to be here today. And we're grateful for your partnership with us in the gospel as we're starting into church planting up there in Howard, Colorado. It's beautiful. There's a lot of hard ground, both physically and spiritually, and so we covet your continued prayer, support, and thank you for this chance to be here. My name is Kevin Manette, and I'm sure you'll get a chance to meet the rest of our crew. My wife's back there, and we've got five of our kids up front here, so hopefully they're on their best behavior this morning. let's see, just a little bit about me. I actually am from Canada, born and raised, so if you hear strange words or weird accents, that's the fault of me being Canadian by birth. So I spent majority of my life up there. We moved down to Indiana just pre-COVID, you know. I say it was back in the BC era, before COVID. So that was fun. And let's see, we moved to Indiana. Originally, we had in mind that we would end up in Utah for church planting, but the Lord had other plans, and he detained us in Indiana a little longer than we expected. Ended up serving alongside Brother Tim Bouchon at Syracuse Baptist Church in Syracuse, Indiana, for a couple years before the Lord brought our attention to this opportunity out here in Howard. And so you can ask me more about that if you have any questions. I'd like us to open our Bibles this morning to Psalm 127. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, holy and precious Word. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Now, if you're like us, like our family, you know the daily grind of the church and the life that emanates from the church, and likely you also are familiar with family life. And sometimes in the midst of just the mundane regularities of life, as Christians and families and churches, it's hard sometimes to look past the frequent strife and struggles that accompany our experience as Christians and the relationships that we experience within those environments. So my goal this morning as we look at Psalm 127 is not to preach a sermon focusing on the practical day-to-day of church and family life, but rather to encourage us all in that life, okay? To encourage you and to encourage myself even. Why what we do matters, and to keep on with it. You know, when we're feeling the struggle of life in the local church or the monotony and maybe chaos that often accompanies family relationships, sometimes there's a little question that begins to pop up in our minds, and we wonder about the value of it. Is it worth doing at all? And if you were to pull the broad consensus of society, they would just say, don't do it. You know, the liberal culture around us would argue that the church, for one thing, has little to no value. Sundays are merely for recreating. We certainly see that up our way in Howard, as we see, you know, ATV after ATV getting pulled down the highway, rafts of all kinds. Sundays are fun days. At least that's the opinion of our society. And so when it comes to the question of kids, the consensus in our society is for few of them.
or no kids at all, or just treat your cats as babies, you know. And so if you can imagine a family like ours, we frequently get asked by random strangers, you know what causes that, don't you? Well, it's interesting. I was looking at the latest CDC statistics, and I'll tell you, I have a bit of a loathing for that institution, but they do collect some stats, and they're real statistics, evidently. They're telling us that the current birth rate in the United States is 1.6 children per family. And what that actually means for this United States is, you know, this plummeting of the birth rate means that we as a nation are well below the replacement level, which might actually help us understand why they're saying, come on in, folks from all over the world, with no borders, right? Listen, the United States is at a new record low in terms of birth rate, and we're not alone. There's nations that are far worse off. In fact, Japan, if you've done some stats, some reading on the economics of Japan, they've invented a whole new word called Japanification, because Japan is so devoid of children that the nation itself is about to not exist, given the current trends. So the U.S. fertility rate is at such a low, but how long has this been a trend? Well, since about 1971. And interesting, as Roe filed an appeal to legalize abortion in 1970, that was then decided in 1973, Roe versus Wade. Well, that has evidently had an impact, has it not, on the American population. And while, of course, Roe versus Wade has now been turned back to the states to make decisions, the mindset of the American public hasn't changed at all. Okay? Listen, let's just put it this way. Satan hates families and the churches they comprise. And Satan wants nothing more than to destroy fruitfulness. And unfortunately, this societal norm has leached into the church and become normalized in the church as well. In fact, I just, a moment ago, I was like, I want to just quickly take a look at evangelical stats versus the societal stats on birth rate. The evangelical stats are something like 2, so we're at least replacing ourselves. So there you go. Listen, Satan hates fruitfulness. And why does he hate fruitfulness? Well, ultimately, I think in reference to families and the propagation of the image of God, whether in family or in the church, because, listen, God wants, has instructed us to be fruitful and multiply in the sense of going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel and seeing people converted to Christ and non-Christians becoming children of God. And so there's a way of propagating the church outside of mere propagation of families. That is, by regeneration. But Satan hates the image of God wherever he sees it. And that's why Satan loves abortion, which is the literal destruction of the fruit of the womb. He loves so-called same-sex mirage, because they're fruitless as well. He loves gender mutilation and the irreversible damage of so-called transgender surgeries. And it's very clear that Satan is aiming his last gasps at these God-ordained institutions. Satan's mission is to destroy families. And this is nothing new. It's been evident right from the very beginning. We see it in his attack on Adam and Eve. We see the very first child born into the world is a murderer. Well, I want us to think this morning under three headings through this text, Psalm 127, about how God makes fruitful families, how God establishes fruitful families and churches. There are three activities that are outlined in this psalm that I'm going to simply summarize this way: building, guarding, and fruit bearing. Or let's try to maintain the garden imagery, because I want to use that image in our thinking here. Planting seeds and pulling weeds is the title of my sermon. So to maintain that garden imagery, we could say planting, pruning and producing. It's hard as you read through Psalm 127 not to see the parallels between this psalm and the instructions that God gave to the first family back in the Garden of Eden. Adam was told, cultivate and guard the garden. Be fruitful and multiply. And so that command to cultivate, to guard, and to be fruitful, those themes echo down through the pages of Scripture. Not only is the original home an actual garden, but God's first command to the first gardeners that he put there was, be fruitful and multiply. So that command, to be fruitful and multiply, it echoes down through the pages of Scripture. You'll hear it given to Noah after the flood. It's given to Abraham. It's given to Ishmael, to Jacob, to Isaac, to Moses, and to the nation of Israel as a whole. In fact, while they're in Egypt, and you might say that might be a place where you might want to just go under the radar. No, despite Pharaoh's satanic plot to kill the baby boys and to hinder the expansion of God's people, Exodus records this: the people of Israel were fruitful and multiplied greatly. They increased and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them, Exodus 1:7. So Pharaoh's attempts to extinguish the people of God demonstrated why not only producing more image bearers of God is important, but guarding and keeping those image bearers is also critical. If you are into gardening at all, you know that if you want a good garden, you don't only plant seeds, but you also have to pull weeds. Because, listen, the devil loves to sow weeds into God's field. In Matthew chapter 13, 38, Jesus describes the weeds that the devil has been sowing among the wheat, and he says this: the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. So these are ultimately, there's ultimately two families in the world. Okay? There's two families in the world. There's the family of God, and there's the family of Satan, sons of the wicked one, the evil one, Satan himself. Now, King Solomon is the author of this psalm, and that's unique because I think there's only one other psalm that is ascribed to Solomon. Otherwise, we generally think of the psalms as being Davidic in authorship. But he wrote this psalm, and if you are familiar with Solomon, he was famous for the palaces and the pools that he built, the vineyards, the gardens, the expansive parklands that he planted. Ecclesiastes 2 describes them. And then who can forget that glorious Solomonic temple? And so when Solomon speaks here and he says, unless the Lord builds the house, what kind of house did he have in mind? Did he have gardens on his mind at all? Well, I would say certainly not explicitly, but as part of a palatial estate that he would be familiar with, a garden would be part of that. Actually, the word that's translated house here can refer either to an ordinary, simple dwelling or to something like the beautiful Solomonic temple, a place where God is worshipped. It can even refer to a family generically. So think with me about this for a moment. The tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build and the temple that now Solomon had built, what did they imitate? What were they imitations of? Well, I would argue, and others like scholars like Greg Beale would argue, that the Garden of Eden is being mimicked in the display, in the way that the ornate design of the temple. Both the Garden of Eden and the temple were also places where God could meet with man. So the garden was a kind of temple because it was a place where God and man could have fellowship, unhindered, sweet fellowship. But the temple was also an imitation of the garden. And then God also commanded the Levites, who were the priestly tribe, what did he say? Guard and keep the tabernacle. Don't let anything unholy get in here. just like God had told Adam and Eve to do with respect to the Garden of Eden. Don't let anything unholy get in here. Now, they did, didn't they? They let in an evil snake, and we know the rest of that story. Numbers 1:53 says, "But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregants of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." That language is the exact instruction, guard and keep. That's the exact same Hebrew words that are used, that God uses to Adam when he says to guard and keep the garden. That same language is used of the Levitical priests in reference to what they are to do in guarding and keeping the temple and the tabernacle. So the garden, this language of garden, temple, and the family of God, if you look at those three concepts, they are woven together many times throughout Scripture. They're intrinsically connected. Garden, temple, family. The Bible is just brimming full of this garden, temple, family imagery. I just want to give you a little taste. I have a bit of a habit of following these, kind of tracing these themes in Scripture, and so sometimes it can get overwhelming. I'm going to try to keep it fairly simple. Think about family tree. Interesting that we use that language, of the family tree. The imagery of seed, root, and branches. Those are, the Bible's brimming with that kind of language. Frequent usage. For instance, think about even of Christ. It is prophetically said that he is a shoot that would come up from the stump of Jesse. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6, it speaks of a righteous branch that would come from the lineage of David. And then in Romans 11, Paul speaks of the Gentiles who are grafted into that family tree of Israel. The apostles speak of believers as being God's field. Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 3:9. But then, a few verses later, he says, God's building. Quite a mixing of metaphors, isn't it? You might say, until you realize that, no, temples mimic gardens. So frequently we see this mixing of metaphors, garden, temple, and then the members of the body of Christ are referred to as living stones in the temple. Well, don't miss some other kind of maybe too obvious, so obvious that we don't see them. The very name Adam comes from the Hebrew word Adama, which means earth or soil. In fact, we are told this, "From dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now that word, what is the Hebrew word for man? It's Adam. So there's a sense in which I think God wants mankind, all of us, every time we hear that word man, to think of dirt, right? To always remember where we've come from. We were born from the dirt. Man has his roots in the earth. And you women aren't too far off, because the word woman means taken out of man, which would literally mean taken out of dirt. So man and woman, or dirt and out of dirt, were instructed to labor to expand the garden temple until it covered the earth. That was the instruction. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, take dominion over it. And so that expression would include taking dominion of the land, not just in the garden, but to expand that garden paradise beyond the borders of that present Eden. But as they're standing in that garden that's surrounded by fruit-bearing trees of every variety, God also instructs the gardeners that they are also to be fruitful in that garden. They are to replicate the image of God. But of course, you know the story. I think you're well informed of the biblical story. You know that we barely have read into the scriptures at all, into the story in Genesis, when we find this man and woman cast out of their garden paradise into the waste wilderness beyond it, where thorns and thistles will frustrate man's gardening endeavors. sweat and toil, and for the woman giving birth to the fruit that she's instructed to bear would be painful. Listen, unless the Lord produced the fruit, Eve would remain childless. In fact, the language that's used of childlessness in the Bible is barrenness, which again is actually a language, you know, referent to earth and soil, right? Barrenness. And yet, if she remains fruitless, how will God accomplish the promise that he had given back in Genesis 3 that through that woman he would bring in a deliverer? Unless she's fruitful, how will the deliverer come? But unless God provides fruit from her body, how will this be accomplished? You see? And so, according to the biblical narrative, Adam names his wife Eve. When does he do that? Not when she's first created. It seems to me that it's after they've already fallen, because it's not until after the fall that we read that Adam named his wife Eve, after God had promised a deliverer would come from her. What does Eve mean? Eve's name means life. So why did Adam give her that name? I think it says he gave her this name because she was the mother of all living. So it seems to me that Adam named her Eve as an act of faith in the promises that God had given. And after all, to her was promised the birth of the one who would be the resurrection and the life. Well, Jesus says in John 15, just as no branch can bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. In fact, a couple verses later, Jesus says, in this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, proving yourselves to be my disciple. Listen, as we look both before the fall and after the fall, God has made his desires very explicit. Do we believe them? Do we trust God to fulfill them when we do it, when we work according to his grace? What was the instruction? That we bear much fruit. Now, we know sin marred the original garden, that God continues to work to restore humanity to the garden through the infallible life-giving vine, who is Jesus Christ. But interestingly, he's also spoken of as the cornerstone and the foundation of his church, the temple. Jesus refers to himself as the builder when he says, I will build my church. As we look at our text here, Psalm 127, what's clear in all of this is what Solomon begins with when he says in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. We plant, we cultivate, we pull weeds, metaphorically speaking, in vain. But listen, alternatively, what does our text establish for us? It's this, that what the Lord builds, what the Lord enables our cultivating and pruning to produce, even the gates of hell cannot stop. We see that exemplified many times throughout Scripture. Think of the life of Abraham and Sarah. Despite the promise given to them that there would be much fruit come from Sarah's body, despite her aging, what did God do? Well, in spite of Abraham and Sarah's best intentions and desires to see that promise fulfilled, they were in themselves unable to have a family at all. Sarah remained barren. Yet, here's what we read in Hebrews 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. You know, when you come to the book of Revelation, there you have pictured an innumerable company representing the fruit of many wombs through the ages of time, worshiping and praising the Lord unceasingly. Listen, this, I want you to see, this is the ultimate and unstoppable purpose of God for the family of God. Just think about that for a moment, sisters among us. The fruit of your wombs are the worshipers of Revelation 5. And that is the end goal, worshipers for God, image bearers who worship God. So dads and moms among us, we're raising eternal worshipers for God. Now, what does that mean for us now living in this present day? Look at verse 2. As we think about building our families and planting and growing churches, the second point I want to make is this: plant, cultivate, and rest. Look at verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Listen, God has built our bodies so that we require rest. And so God designed you to spend about a third of your life in a semi-comatose state, okay? He built us with this need. And I think in part it was to remind us that we are frail, mortal men and women. Listen, the greatest kings and presidents and prime ministers must sleep. But so must evangelists, pastors, missionaries, and parents. You know, that ability to lay down and rest at the end of a day, at the end of a hard day's labor, is not only a need our bodies have, it's also an act of faith for God's people. He gives, the psalm says, his beloved sleep. It's a gift. You know, moms especially know that sleep can be a challenge at stages, especially in those early months of a child's life. And God isn't saying moms shouldn't feed their babies at night. That's not the point. He gives to his beloved sleep. That's a statement of trust. We labor for fruitful families. We labor, pastors, missionaries, and co-laborers, for healthy churches. And all of that can be very exhausting. So yes, we labor. Paul says, I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And Paul sweat and labored. So yes, labor for fruitfulness, but then rest in God and trust in his promises. You know, as dads and moms, as missionaries, pastors, whatever state of life you're in, we can fall either into the ditch of lethargy and say, not for me. I'm going to not do that. I'm not going to be a fruitful person. Or we can fall into the ditch of anxiety, where we're fretting and worrying and saying, oh, I don't know if we can do this. Listen, God doesn't want either the lazy nor the anxious person. God wants us in our labor for fruitful families and churches to remember that we are dependent on him. And that's why he built in us a need to sleep, to remind us every single day that unless the Lord builds his house, it's not going to happen. And our labor without him is in vain. I love Jesus' parable that's recorded for us in Mark chapter 4. We read this in verse 26. He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Every farmer sleeps. Listen, his being awake will not produce fruit from that seed. Going to sleep and trusting and resting that God will produce from that seed the fruit he intends. Listen, if you're a Christian, and I trust that that you are, then you have a role. Each of us has a role in God's garden. What's our job? Planting seeds and pulling weeds. That's basically it. You know, church and family life is about nurturing, tending, planting, pruning, watering, and pulling weeds. Let me give you some examples of the instructions that God gave in this respect. Way back in Deuteronomy 6, God said this, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." As parents, we labor for fruitful families that worship God. And we can't overstate the importance of regular, rhythmic teaching and talking about God's commands and precepts with our children throughout the day. And the same is within the context of the church. A new young Christian in Christ needs tended to, needs shepherded, needs discipling. When we apply the word to our families every day, we're planting the truth of God's word rhythmically, systematically, and we're allowing the law of God to expose and to convict sin in our families so that we can pluck those sins out, weed them out. And the goal is this, to equip them for service for God as they grow into maturity and eventually raise fruitful families themselves. You know, Paul told the Christians at the church in Ephesus to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Back in ancient Greece and Rome, folks would talk about the paideia. It's a way of raising children to be able to inherit and steward their culture. And it's that term that Paul borrows here, uses to describe what it is that Christian parents deliver to their children. But this paideia was not Greek paideia, Roman wisdom. It's the paideia of the Lord. Back in Psalm 1, we have given a description of a young man who has been firmly planted by streams of water. Interesting, the garden metaphors there again. He prospers in his work and yields fruit in the summer. He does not wither on account of opposition. Contrary to that, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. And so, brothers, sisters, Christian, our duty, whether it's in the context of the local church life or home life, it's our duty to plant and cultivate those in our charge, whether as a shepherd in the context of the church or as parents raising children. Just like with tender sprouts, one of my boys, Chandler, he decided the other day, you know what, Dad, I want to plant some beans. I'm like, yeah, you know, most people have planted beans like a few weeks ago, but go for it, whatever. He sticks some beans in the soil. And then we had a torrential rain and it drowned the seeds in like that much water. And I'm like, we'll see what happens here. You might want to dump some of that water out because it's in a little vessel. And those seeds are sprouting, and every day he gives me a little report or has me come and look at how his seeds are doing. Tender sprouts need nurturing. They need tended to, and they need weeding out. So it is in the context of church and family. Weeding out sin through teaching, through discipline, through love, and through a lot of repetition and patience, which we have very lacking patience. Listen, but then what? Go to sleep at the end of each day, believing God will make our labor fruitful. Let's look at my last point, is roots and fruit. Behold, verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Do you think, by a raise of hands, do you think the evangelical church treats children as a reward today, broadly speaking? I don't see any hands. Oh, one, maybe. Some do, some exceptions. But Scripture says they are. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And verse 3 describes children as this gift from the Lord. And the implication is clear that children are not only a source of joy and blessing in the present, but as a heritage, they're also a means of passing on spiritual legacy down to future generations. We, in this day and age, are a very selfish generation. We don't think about the future. Our main priority is our retirement. Do I have enough to get me to the end? We are not thinking multi-generationally as Scripture would have us do. And this needs to change. But the implication is not only that they are a blessing now, but a heritage, something to pass down legacy and a spiritual blessing to future generations. Children are the future. Solomon further says that children are like arrows to a warrior. Pretty important. A arrowless warrior is not a warrior. He's a defeated warrior at the very least. You know, as Christian parents, we're raising an army, right? God's army to join forces in pushing back the darkness with the gospel light. Like a warrior's weapons, sons are a gift from God to strengthen a father as he seeks to fill the tasks that God has given him. Look at verse 5. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. Now, if you have children, you know that at times there is a struggle to find joy in them at various moments of time, right? Often, the daily grind brings all kinds of experiences. We experience them as momentary delights, a chuckle here, a laugh there, a gift from the Lord, but they also wear you out. They are expensive. They eat your food. They interrupt your tranquility. And the amount of work that goes into children is really something you cannot quantify. Do you think God did not know about that when he had Solomon write these words? God knew all about the burden of children. In fact, he called Israel his children. And you know what a burden they were to him? A large burden. He expressed that language repeatedly. The frustration that they were to him. And listen, God is a God of great long-suffering and patience. But God called them a reward even while knowing fully the burden that they are. God knows the challenges. God knows the griefs that many times accompany children, and especially as they grow up and you see the decisions that they make in spite of the teaching that you gave them. Listen, we are tasked with the hard labor of cultivating truth, weeding out sin and error, and praying for a harvest of good fruit, whether that be in the context of children or new believers in Christ. What we're trying to do is see a good harvest come. So let me just encourage any moms and dads here this morning, grandparents, anybody who has influence in the lives of the impressionable young. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Or 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my dear beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That reminds me, doesn't it? Psalm 127. Those who build it labor in vain unless the Lord. Right? So in the Lord it is not in vain. If you're trying to do this on your own outside of his strength, it's a vain pursuit. Listen, this sermon is in no way a how-to-do-it-all kind of sermon. It's a sermon about leaning hard into God's promises. It's a sermon about trusting God for the results as we seek to reap a kingdom harvest, whether in the context of church planting or just church maintenance, I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about maintaining the camaraderie and fellowship and pursuing the truths of God as a local church. Whether it's in the context of the church or in home life. Now, a number of years back, my wife, Amy, was going through chemo. We only had our oldest son, Caden, at that time. And we were told it was very likely that we would never be able to have more children. And in fact, one doctor, a lady doctor, was actually very vocal in a very annoying way to us, discouraging us from even trying. But God surprised us by giving us a daughter in 2015, twin sons in 2016, a fourth son in 2017, son number five in 2019, our daughter Bryn in the height of the pandemic, and our daughter Autumn in the fall of 22, and yes, there is another one that's on the way, expected in a few months. Well, God is giving us a heritage, and we trust God to help us raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because we know that without Him, we are laboring in vain. But what are we pursuing? What are we praying for? We're praying that they will be sharp arrows, and that they in turn will be fruitful, and that they in turn will have children of their own, who in turn will follow hard after God. And there we are up in Howard, trying to plant a church in a very small community. And we're looking for children. Are there any children? We're finding a few. But what we're finding is what we're finding everywhere. Barrenness. A lot. Listen, let me give you this picture. This was not planned. My grandma died just a couple years back, surrounded by hundreds of family, because she had 8 kids. Those 8 kids had a bunch of kids. I have 40, you know, cousins, and those 40 cousins have children, and they had children. So she had 4 generations around grandma, caring for her, not everybody all at once, but in every capable way we could, pitching in to care for grandma in her aging years, making a hospital literally in her garage because it was COVID time. And we were like, get her out of that hospital. Let's care for her here where we can love her and care for her. She was surrounded by family. We're up there in Howard, and we're finding all these elderly, mostly women, elderly women with exactly 0 children who are completely lost what they're supposed to do. They are bewildered what to do. And an odd neighbor here and there might help them out, but they do not know what to do. Listen, it's barren in many ways. Our society is barren. It's broken. We've not embraced the promises of God. Literally and spiritually, as we're up there, we're encountering a lot of hard ground. And yet, there's a flutter of life there. And we have seen time and again that when the Lord builds the house, nothing can stop it. We were out in Indiana, and the church that we joined there, and I became one of the pastors at, had no kids. We showed up, and there was one other family that showed up. By the time we left, there were people traveling in from all over the place, not because we were at a big, attractional, super cool church, pretty bare bones, pretty basic. People were flooding the place. We didn't have room in our regular space. We had to add places for people to worship in overflow area and so forth. But listen, God will build his church. We have to lean in to the promises. So in light of all this, I want you to consider with me the master builder, Jesus Christ. You know, there's nothing that can frustrate or in any way hinder the progress, the fruitfulness, and the preservation of what Jesus is building. The family that Jesus is cultivating is a temple more glorious than Solomon's. It is more glorious than the Garden of Eden. Christ is a more faithful and fruitful household builder than Moses ever was, or Abraham. In fact, the city that he is preparing is the one Abraham longed for when he was in the land of Canaan. He sought for the city whose builder and maker is God. That city that he longed for was his spiritual offspring, right? All those who are in faith in Christ are the children of Abraham. The many nations that God promised would come from Abraham, which would resemble the stars in the sky for multitude. But how would that be possible? Well, through the seed, Jesus Christ, who would come through his lineage, through many humanly impossible conceptions. In fact, it's interesting to trace the lineage of Christ and find out how many almost barren women there were, whom God granted one child, through whom came Christ. Through many humanly impossible conceptions and births, and through the glorious new birth, which is a miracle in itself, all who are united in Christ are sons of Abraham, cultivating, guarding, and fruit-bearing. Jesus is faithfully and unfailingly doing all of these tasks in the household of God. So Jesus is building his church, which he says the gates of hell are no match for. Jesus is guarding and keeping his people. Unlike Adam, who failed to guard the garden temple, Jesus is preserving his temple faithfully. And as Paul says to the Corinthian church, he will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. In fact, he says he will present to himself a glorious bride without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. And finally, Jesus is fruit-bearing. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would see his offspring. He's not talking about biological offspring. He's talking about the fruit that would come by laying his life down as a seed in the ground. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is, again, Isaiah 53, verse 30 to 31. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. We believe that Jesus is building his church. Jesus is nurturing a people. Jesus is cultivating and preserving a people for himself. And we get to be part of that. Many, many years ago, and this just came to my mind right now, I might have been, I'm going to say 14 years old, and I had just read Pilgrim's Progress for maybe the second or third time. And I was like, I want to write an allegory like that. So I sat down to write my competition with John Bunyan. I'd read it, said, you know, 100 million copies sold or whatever it was. And I said, I'm going to write one called How God's Garden Grows. So evidently, this theme has been on my mind for a while. And I began to map out some of the things that I'm talking about today. I will tell you, why did I have that on my mind? Because I had parents who trained me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, who had me in God's Word, who had me nurtured in an environment in which those kinds of things were on my mind. And here we are today. By God's grace, he is building, preserving, strengthening, and we labor as co-laborers with him to that end. And listen, if we labor in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, gracious God, for the promises that you have made in your word. And we thank you for the confidence that we can have in your strength to do what we cannot do, in producing a harvest of souls for your kingdom glory. We ask you to do this We ask you for the strength that we might labor with all the energy that you give us, empowering us to do what you have called us to do. Lord, have mercy upon us for our lethargy, for our unfaithfulness to be fruitful, but likewise, help us who are prone to anxiety over it to rest in the goodness, the promises of God, having done all we can, knowing that our labor without you is in vain. So strengthen us, Lord, as we go forward from this day. May your name be exalted, and may your church be built. For your name's sake, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.